Second journey, Luke is pretty rapid in his mentioning of these last few places that they visit. It seems that he, as far as the narrative goes, is ready to get to talking about some things that will later happen in the city of Ephesus. But I want to remind you of some things that have happened thus far in our study. And I'm looking for my clicker and I don't see the black one. I must have taken it back to the back. But anyway, we'll do the best we can in regard. You see it somewhere, Dora? There it is. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. As we think about some of the highlights of the second missionary journey, one of the things that happened is, of course, Timothy joined Paul at Lystra. You may remember that Paul came there and Timothy was recommended strongly by the brethren. And that's a great thing because Paul does not take this work lightly. And he is not going to take anybody with him who's not going to be anything but a great help. He will later call Timothy his son in the faith. He loved Timothy dearly, and we'll see great things about Timothy as time goes on, but that happens in the city of Lystra. You may remember they came to the city of Troas, and it was at Troas that they got a call from a man of Macedonia. Paul, in a dream, saw this man from Macedonia, and he was saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, Paul concluded that the Lord wanted them to go there, and of course, that's what he did. We come to the city of Philippi. And it was at Philippi that Lydia is converted. You remember she was the seller of purple. But also at Philippi, we had the conversion of the Philippian jailer, who was baptized after midnight as Paul and his companions were released from the prison. And, of course, the jailer is taught the gospel. They come to the city of Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, we saw that one of the things that happened there is that some of the Jews and many of the Greeks believed. Paul would oftentimes go into the synagogues, and he went there in Thessalonica. He reasoned in the synagogues. He talked and explained and demonstrated from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But it was also there that the house of Jason was attacked. And we talked about how that opportunity and opposition go together in preaching the gospel. He comes to the city of Berea next, and it was at Berea that it said these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they were being taught were so. And that's a great example for us, to always search the Scriptures and make sure that what we're being taught is so. Then we have that great story about how he comes to Athens, and Athens is totally given over to idolatry. Athens was to the world what Jerusalem was to the Jews. And Paul goes there and he sees all these idols, and he says, "I want to declare to you the unknown God. As I was passing by, I saw this one altar, and it said, 'To the unknown God.' That's who I want to preach to you about." And he told them that the God of heaven was not made with your hands. He made you. You are dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon you. And of course, even in Athens, we saw that there were some that believed. And Dionysius the Areopagite, evidently one of the leading members of the Areopagus, was converted. And then we came last of all to the city of Corinth. And evidently Paul had fear there. The Bible indicates that. But yet Jesus appeared to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. Stay here. Keep preaching." He said, "Because no one is going to attack you to hurt you." He said, "For I have many people in this city." And so because of that, Paul stays there many days and continues to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. I want us now to continue in our study, and I want us to look at verses 18 through 23. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." And I might just stop for just a moment and tell you that I'm going to talk more about that when I get to chapter 21. We'll try to look at some of these things that Paul does along these lines and perhaps some of the reasons why he does it. But it says he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Then at verse 19, it says, "Then he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church," I personally believe that that probably is a reference there to Jerusalem. It oftentimes in the Scriptures, when the Bible would talk about going up, it would say going up to Jerusalem. Geographically, Jerusalem was up. But it was also an elevated place in the minds of God's people. And so I believe that probably when he talks about going up and greeting the church, it probably has reference to Jerusalem. But then last of all, it says in verse 22 that then he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. I want us to notice just a few things here in this section. First of all, we said that he got a good response at Ephesus. They wanted him to stay longer, but he needed to move on. He said, I'm trying to keep this coming feast at Jerusalem, but Lord willing, God willing, I will return to you again. I don't ever want us to miss things like that. Where Paul says, God willing. Do you live your life that way? When you get up in the morning, do you realize that you have no control over what happens that day? And as you make your plans, and I think it's okay to make plans. Paul made plans. He has plans to go back to Ephesus, but he says, God willing. Which tells us that Paul understood that I might not do what I plan to do today. God is always in control. Let me remind you of the passage that really talks about that. Turn to James just a moment. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And James seems to be getting down on this attitude of being arrogant, as if you've got everything under control. And so he says in James 4 and verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, I do not believe that that means that in every situation, that if we fail to say, if God wills, before we then talk about what we're going to do, that we've done wrong in some way. But I do believe that we need to say it. I personally try to make it a habit when I'm talking to someone and I'm leaving somebody, and I'll say, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. But whether we say it every time or not doesn't change the fact that what God is trying to get across to us is you need to know that I'm in control. And you need to live your life constantly with the mindset that whatever happens this day is not under your control. And so realize that life is brief. I mean, you could pass away at any moment. I remember once getting on Facebook. I was aware that a young girl had gotten killed. And I looked at Facebook the next day. She had been killed in a car accident in the wee morning hours. And I remember on Facebook, her parents wrote on Facebook, you were there when we went to bed last night, but when we awoke this morning, you were gone. Who would have ever known what the next day, what the next few hours held? And so it always means something to me to look at Paul, and he says that I plan to return, but he makes sure that he puts the God willing. I think a few times here I've told about Brother Lecky. Brother Lecky was the man who would hold my hand when I would lead songs as just a little bitty boy in a training class. And Brother Lecky would hold my hand. I still remember him. He meant so very much to me. He was one of the earliest mentor figures, if you will, that I had. Brother Lecky ran a furniture store. And one day a man came in there to buy some furniture, and he wanted to know, it was a big purchase he was going to make. And he said, can you have that at my house first thing Monday morning? And Brother Lecky said, God willing, it'll be there Monday morning. He said, God willing? He said, what do you mean by that? He said, what I mean is, God willing, it'll be there Monday morning. He said, that's not what I'm asking you. Are you going to have this furniture at my house Monday morning? He said, if God's willing. And that thing went on for a few more minutes. This back and forth on this, and he's trying his best to make him understand. And finally the man said, if you can't guarantee me it'll be there Monday morning, just cancel the whole deal. And yet he couldn't have bought from anybody more dependable than Brother Lecky. If anybody would have had it there Monday morning, had he had breath and strength and capability to do it, it would have been Brother Lecky. And I always appreciated that he was willing to lose a sale rather than back down on the idea of trying to be so arrogant as to say, yes, sir, it will be there Monday morning, I guarantee it. He just wouldn't do it. And he did the right thing. He did the right thing. So he says, God willing. But then he goes back to Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria is where he began these journeys. You may remember, all the journeys begin and end at Antioch. And so he goes back there, and more than likely, like he did in his at the end of his first journey, he gives them a report of all the things that have happened. Then the Bible said he went back over Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches. And this is somewhat in the region he has been in before. And so he goes back over this region, strengthening the churches, which tells us that Paul understood that you can't just teach people and leave them. We saw last week where Jesus said, you teach them, you baptize them, and you teach them some more. You teach, baptize, teach. And so Paul makes sure that he goes back and he tries to teach them some more so that they will be strengthened. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, mark your place, and I want you to see how important this was to him. It's always impressed me. One of the members here was talking to me about this the other day. But it always impressed me how Paul felt about the churches. He was in a unique role as an apostle of the Lord, going around helping these churches to get started, but he carried it with him always. Verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul, making a defense, says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. And now he's talking about all the things he's been through. He says, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and now, verse 28, besides all the other things, that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. He laid down with it at night. I wonder how Lystra's doing. I wonder how Derby's doing. I wonder how... He just never forgot these people, and he prayed for them. And whenever he had the opportunity, he went back to try to strengthen them. And that's the work that we see here. So at the end of the second journey, he gives his report evidently to the churches, to the church at Antioch where he begins, and then he goes back over this region strengthening some of the existing churches. I want to now talk about the next section that I just simply call the conversion of a preacher. In verse 24, it says, now there was a certain Jew named Apollos who was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I want to first of all talk about Apollos and talk about who he was. Now this makes for a great lesson, I think. I think it shows us something tonight that really we need to see. Here is a man who was eloquent. He was a man who could speak well, but my understanding of that word is that it also is the idea of somebody who can put ideas together. He's well learned, he understands well, and therefore he's able to communicate well. He is an eloquent man. We also saw, as we read here, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. I think that's a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's mighty in the Scriptures. He knows the Old Testament Scriptures. And that made him powerful from a preaching standpoint because he's eloquent, he's mighty in the Scriptures. It also said that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. I believe what this means is the same thing that said in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning the work of John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, you remember this verse because it's quoted in the New Testament as well. Speaking of the work of John the Baptist, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Prepare the way of the Lord. Oftentimes, the work of John the Baptist was referred to as one who was preparing the way for the Lord. And so this is what Apollos had done. He is aware of the Old Testament scriptures. He has heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Somehow the teaching of John the Baptist had entered his life. And so he had heard from John, no doubt, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lamb of God. He is the one that God foretold would come into this world. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he's teaching that. And he's doing a good job of teaching that. The Bible says he was fervent. And that word means to boil over. If you ladies have ever put a pot on the stove and maybe you forget about it and the next thing you hear is something sizzling because the water's rolling out of the pot, that's the way this man was spiritually. You pop the top, here it comes with Apollos. He's fervent in spirit. And then furthermore, it says he was bold. Now folks, let's give him this much. This man is willing to go into the synagogues just like Paul was, and he was preaching to them that Jesus is the Christ. And that's mentioned, of course, when you come down to the latter part of the text. That's what he's doing, and that's where Aquila and Priscilla first hear him preach. So he's bold in his preaching of what he knows. He's bold in the preaching of what he knows. And that leads to the next point, is that he taught accurately up to a point. Apollos was right as far as he went. He was right as far as he went. But he needs to know more. So he's teaching accurately up to a point. That leads us to the next thing to talk about. Let's talk about what he lacked. One of the things we're told is that he lacked proper teaching on the baptism of Christ. Notice again, in verse 25, it says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." So this man needs to be taught properly about the baptism of Christ. There's a difference in John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. When John was baptizing people, he was calling upon them to prepare their hearts and lives for one who was coming. The baptism of Christ does not point forward to Christ. It points back to what he did at Calvary. It points backwards to what he accomplished at Calvary. And so when we are baptized for the remission of sins. It points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it puts us into Christ. There's a difference in the baptism of John and the baptism that is into Christ. And so when Aquila and Priscilla hear him, they realize we've got to teach. He doesn't know about that. Now let me say, I don't know what all Apollos didn't know. It looks like that he's really, really well developed through the ministry of John the Baptist. But after that, there's some things missing. I don't know what all he knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The only thing we're told in the text is that he did not know about anything other than the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla hear that, and they are going to teach him. Now here's a point I want to make that I think is important. The difference matters. Today we may have a tendency to think, well, you know, what does it matter? I mean, you know, if you've been immersed, then, I mean, isn't that the same thing? I mean, what's the difference? There's a difference. And it's an important difference. And it was so important that Aquila and Priscilla called this man aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. Here's something that's very important. Think about this just a moment. Over here, we're going to have John's baptism. What would John do? John would take a man, tell him that he needed to repent, and would tell him that he needed to prepare his heart and life for the coming of the Messiah. And then he would take that man and put him down in the water, and then he would bring him back up. All right, over here, Christ has died, he's been buried, he's resurrected. Here's Paul. Paul takes somebody, and he baptizes somebody, and he brings them back up. They look the same, don't they? They look exactly the same. This man went down in the water and came up. This man went down in the water and came up. They look the same, but they're not the same. And New Testament Christians believed that it mattered. That shows that you can have the same elements. You can have water. You can have a person. You can put the person down in the water. You can bring them up out of the water. And it still not be the same. John's baptism and the baptism of Christ were different. And that's important for us to see. And so Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Let me show you something in chapter 19 before I go any further. Because chapter 19 shows us some more people who didn't know anything other than the baptism of John. And we're going to talk about this more next week. But look at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now that's strange. For somebody to have been baptized and not know anything about the Holy Spirit, because from Pentecost onward, people are being baptized, some people are even being given spiritual gifts, to not know about the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." You see what those people did? They'd already been baptized. They'd already received John's baptism. But when they found out about the baptism of Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you could look at that and say, well, why would they do that? Isn't it the same thing? No, it wasn't the same thing. And so in Acts 19, we have clearly an example of somebody who's been immersed doing it again. Why? So that they might get it right. So that they might submit to the baptism of Christ. And that's very clear, I think, in Acts chapter 19. And so Aquila and Priscilla call him aside, and they teach him the way of God more accurately. I think this also shows us that when Paul said a woman is not to teach over a man, that he was not forbidding her in private situations to participate in helping a person to know the truth. She works with her husband, she sits down with her husband, and together they explain to him the way of God more accurately. I've been helped a lot by women. They're not public proclaimers of the Word of God because the Bible forbids that, but I've been helped greatly by them. In fact, the best teacher I ever had was a woman. She was my mama. She was a great teacher. Still is a great teacher. Sandra Waldron is another lady who I've benefited from a great deal. There were times when I used to call Bob and Bob wouldn't be at home and I was going to ask Bob a question. Sandra never would say a word, but I'd say, "Sandra, I'm over here and such, and I was going to ask Bob about this. What about that?" And she'd share some insights with it. I don't think she violated what God told her to do. She's not a public proclaimer of the Word, not setting herself up as a preacher of God's Word, but privately she shares what she knows about the Bible. And that's what Aquila did. And so I want the women here to be encouraged by that. I want you to realize that this matter of knowing the Bible is not just a man thing. And there are women in this congregation who know it and know it very well. And they are a great blessing. And we need more of that. You young ladies in the congregation, decide that you are going to be an outstanding student of the Bible. Whenever you get an opportunity, study your Bible. Become strong in the knowledge of the Scriptures so that you can teach others what they need to know. And so Aquila and Priscilla explained privately and more accurately the things of the Lord to Apollos. And then I want to point out this, that they started where he was. They started where he was. Again, he was right up to a point. There was no need for them to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and tell him that Jesus was the Christ. He knew that. There was no need for them to talk to him about the baptism of John. He knew about that. Wherever he was, that's where they started. Somebody once told about making a trip back in the days when you had to use a map. Now you have GPS systems and they keep those updated pretty good. But years ago, when we were traveling, you'd have to use a map. And he told about how that they had traveled up north and they were using this map, but all of a sudden, they got to a certain point and they could not find a road that they knew was the road they needed to be on. They couldn't find it. It wasn't even on the map. And what they finally realized is we've got an old map. We've got an old map. We need a new map. And when they got the new map showed them exactly where they needed to go from there. So can I suggest to you that's where Apollos is? He's got an old map, but he needs a new map. He needs to be taken from where he is on further in his knowledge of the will of the Lord. So, since he knew only the baptism of John, they then taught him the way of God more accurately. I want to take a moment here to share with you something that is a true story, and it happened not very long ago. Not far from here, I'm wanting to think that he may have lived in Cullman County. I know his children are in that area. I know this man's children. I've met them. I've met his daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law has even attended one of the ladies' Bible classes here at Oakland. But his name is Tim Junkin. And I want to share him with you tonight because he really demonstrates how that what Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos is the same thing that we need to do with people ourselves. Tim Junkin left the denomination of which he was a preacher. My understanding is that Tim was a preacher in the Baptist church. And I want you to hear what he has to say. He talks about how that this was not easy for him. But providentially, there were a lot of things that were happening around him that challenged his beliefs. And here's what he says. He says, "During this time, our two oldest sons grew and married, both to girls who strove to be Christians only. Through the study of the Bible alone, my sons soon understood the original truth of the gospel, and they were baptized for the remission of sins." Acts 2 and verse 38. So he says, my sons married girls, and in their thinking, the girls were striving to be Christians only. Not hyphenated Christians, not of this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian. They were striving to be Christians only. And in the process of time, his boys learned that he called it the original. Well, that's what we're studying, the original. He said they learned the original truth of the gospel and they were baptized for the remission of sins. He then adds that they were added by Christ to his church. And we've seen that when you obey the gospel, that Christ will add you to his church. Then he says, this caused some consternation on my part. If my own children didn't follow my teaching, how could I expect others to? So it bothered him. Here's my children, and my own children are not believing what I teach. And that bothered him. He then says that he became acutely aware of the liberal, worldly shift that was underway in the church of which he was a part. He says, the church that I had grown up in was changing. Attendance figures were more important than life changes, which contradicted Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Being entertaining and exciting was preferred to being biblically in-depth and thorough, which contradicted Hebrews 5 and 2 Timothy 4. He said that the church that he once knew had become a human religious club and was no longer what I needed or wanted spiritually. And then I want you to hear something that really got my attention, and this is where it fits with tonight's lesson. He says, "One night while I was visiting another congregation, my daughter accepted the truth and she was obedient to the gospel of Christ. I was happy for her," he says, "but it troubled my heart. I determined to speak with the preacher at the congregation that we were visiting, and I met with him and the elder that was my friend. I wanted to talk because my sons and I were too close, and we would argue about which way was the true way of God. My co-workers and I had argued Scripture. He said many of them were telling me that I was wrong. He said I felt like I could be more objective with an outside observer. I just wanted somebody to tell me that I was all right. He says I didn't need to be saved. I had been saved over 40 years. As we talked, I explained my background about my understanding of the Scripture and my assurance that I was saved. He never once told me that I was wrong. He simply questioned me for more clarity. And then he did something that no one else had done. He used the approach of Philip with the Ethiopian." Acts 8, remember that? "He used the approach of Philip with the Ethiopian. The religious Ethiopian was lost, and he had been to Jerusalem to study and worship, and he was reading the Scriptures, but he had no way of understanding it unless some man taught him Jesus. And here's what he says of the preacher that sat down with him. He says, 'He began where I was, and he taught me the full truth of Jesus.'" Isn't that interesting? Tim Junkin says that that preacher sat down with him. He started where I was, and he taught me the full truth of Jesus. He showed me that what I had learned of Scripture was correct, but I had stopped short of fully obeying the truth and reaching salvation in Christ. I'm not ashamed to say it. He says, "I wept. I wept as I began to understand my soul's need and the incompleteness of my obedience to the Lord. Within the hour," Acts 16:33, "my friend baptized me into Christ," Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3-5. "Next Sunday, I was blessed to baptize my wife. Within the month, my youngest son was baptized at a gospel meeting by my oldest son's father-in-law, Alton Bailey. My household came to believe the truth through the power of God," Romans 6:17. And now listen to what he says. "This was through his providential use of the wonderful Christian girls my sons had married, and through this gospel preacher who never condemned me, but he began where I was to teach me the full truth of Jesus." He began where I was. He just started where I was and explained the full truth. That's exactly what they did with Apollos. Ladies, did you hear what else he said? He said that God used wonderful Christian girls. Now think about that. Here's two boys who marry girls who are striving to be Christians only, just like they read in their New Testament. These Christian girls begin to bear down on their husbands. Maybe that's not the word, but at least gently sharing the gospel. These two boys obey the gospel, rattle their daddy's cage, but yet he can't communicate with his sons because they just argue. But then a preacher who knew a good approach started where he was and taught him the way of God more accurately. That's what it's all about. What did Apollos do? There's no evidence he got angry. He didn't seem to be angry about it. All evidence is that he listened really well. He was probably baptized. You say, well, where'd you get that? Well, the next chapter shows some people, when they realized they had not been baptized properly, they did it right. I find it hard to believe that Apollos didn't do that. In fact, there's been situations where I have talked to people before, and they'd say, I'm just sure that I was baptized for the right reason. I said, well, you just keep thinking about it. You just keep thinking about it and keep studying. Keep reading your Bible. Think about what you did and whether it matches what the Bible says. And you'd be surprised how finally somebody comes to you down the road and they'll say, you know, I've been thinking about it some more, and I don't think that I did it like I read about it on the pages of the Bible. And so he was probably baptized again. And then what did he do? It says he then began to preach the whole truth. He began to teach the way of God again more accurately. The brethren saw how good he was, and they sent him to Corinth. Verse 27, it says, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Can you imagine? He was already eloquent. He was already mighty in the Scriptures. He already knew everything he knew up to the point of the baptism of John, but now he's got it all. You want to talk about powerful now? He can not only go into that synagogue and teach up to where he was, he can teach further than that. He's got the whole picture now. And that's exactly what we need to help people to do. And he greatly helped those people there in the city of Corinth. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians, he was evidently so influential that some of the brethren were saying, I am of Apollos. Well, Apollos wouldn't have approved of that. The Apostle Paul didn't approve of it, but that just shows the influence that he was able to have on people's lives, and that's important. I want you to know, folks, and I'm just going to kind of talk to you just for a second here. I want you to know that there are people out there who are just like Apollos. They're strong. They're fervent. They're mighty in many ways about the Scriptures, but there may be some things that they have not fully understood. And somebody with a good and gentle heart needs to come along and teach them the way of God more accurately. There are people out there like that, and there are people out there who, when they see it, a light may just come on for them and say, I get it. I get it. I'm going to finish tonight with one more story that I heard years ago, and I do not remember who it was, but I know the story is true. It may have been Harold Dowdy, but I'm not sure. But Harold had arranged to study the Bible with some people, and he had their address, or so he thought, where he was going to go and he was going to teach them in kind of a one-shot lesson what the Bible says about salvation and the Lord's church. Well, he made his way to where he thought he was supposed to be, and when he got there, he was pleasantly surprised to see that there was quite a few people there. A number of people were gathered, more than just one or two, and he thought, well, this is great, you know. He had not met the people. He just knew that this is where I'm supposed to go and study with these people. Maybe they'd done a Bible correspondence course. I don't know. But anyway, he gets there, and what he finds out after the fact is that he was at the wrong house. He just walked up and said, well, I've come out here, and it's good to see all y'all folks. Are y'all, I've come to study the Bible. Are y'all ready to study? And they said, well, okay. And one of the men was a denominational preacher. And he realized that once they got started, and it kind of made him a little bit scared, because he didn't know how this was going to go. And so he said, because I was scared, he said, as I presented my lesson, I would normally look up and look people in the eye. You know, I'd talk to them and look them in the eye, and we'd converse. He said, but I was so scared about this man's response, he said, I just kept looking down the whole time. But I taught him the whole thing and those around him. He said, I got to the end of it, and I finally had the courage to lift my eyes. And he said, when I did, I looked up at this preacher, and he said tears were rolling down his cheeks. And he looked at me and he said, "Young man, where have you been all my life?" Isn't that something? He goes to the wrong house, finds some people, opens his Bible, shares the scriptures, and a person who knew a lot of the Bible was taught the way of God more accurately. You can convert a preacher. You can convert a preacher. That's what they did with Apollos. And it may can happen today as well. I know it can. Tim Junkin proves that, and other people who've done it as well. He's not the only one. I know a lot of preachers who were once in something else, and then they learned the truth. It can be done. That's the power of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you. We hope you'll think deeply about the words of the song, and if you have not yet surrendered your life to the Lord, then you need to do that tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ to have all your sins washed away in His blood. Tonight would be the night to do that. Or if you need to make your life right in any other way, would you come while we stand and as we sing? Jesus, for the cleansing power, are you washed?